Well, it is great to be with you this morning, whether you're joining us here in person or you're joining us online. It is fantastic to be with you. My name is Bo Landers. I'm one of our teaching pastors up here. I teach our Saturday night service, among a few other things. It's exciting to be here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Nehemiah chapter 4 and chapter 6, and you'll see these verses on the screen, or if you have our app or and can access the sermon notes, we'll be following right along with those in Nehemiah chapter 4 and 6. I will say, this morning we got something a little bit different for you. I have Chase Durham, our student pastor, right over my shoulder over here, sort of looming over my shoulder in some ways. You can depict angel or demon. We'll get to that later, all right? He's a good guy anyway. So he and I are going to be tag teaming this sermon, to where we're going to kind of, we'll talk about some stuff in the front half, and then we'll be able to come in the back half is when Chase will be coming in. But we are excited to be continuing our series called Rebuilding a Life That Matters. And as we have looked, if you've been with us, we've been in the book of Nehemiah. And so we're going to continue that series on how do we as God's people rebuild a life that matters. If God has called us to live this life with purpose, if God has called us to live this life with His vision, how do we do that? How do we build a life that ultimately matters to the Lord? By looking at the book of Nehemiah. And so we're going to continue in that thought. If you've been with us or if you haven't, I just do want to just offer a brief recap of where we have been. You know, you begin in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, because that's where all books start, in chapter 1, right? But you begin in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, and in that you see a problem. The problem with God's people is that they were called to represent God well. That's what they were called to do. The problem is that when you look around, all the walls of the city were down. And so when other nations and other people, not only were they vulnerable for attacks and things like that, but they also had lost their identity along the way. And Nehemiah recognizes this. He realizes that God's city is in shambles and he has a burden. And so he begins praying, and then he goes to King Artaxerxes, and he goes to this king, this foreign king, and ultimately the king grants him safe passage, saying, you can come back, you can go rebuild the walls that are around Jerusalem. And so he goes. And then if you remember in chapter 3, then we talked about the importance of God's people beginning to work together in the midst of that. And you had priests serving next to Levites, serving next to the daughters of some of the rulers, serving next to goldsmiths, serving next to perfumers. And you had all of these people working together for the purpose of building with a singular goal in mind. Then we looked at last week, we looked at chapter 5. So we kind of skipped chapter 4 because we're coming back to it this week. But we went to chapter 5 and we started looking at the internal conflict, that while they were rebuilding the walls, there was this conflict that was sort of happening all in their midst. That the people of God, even though they had the mission of God, they weren't keeping the mission because they had these internal problems in addition to obviously rebuilding the walls. And so that was addressed. And so what we find this week is, while last week we looked at some of the internal problems and conflicts, this week we're beginning to look at the external problems in the form of opposition. And so really where we want to focus in this morning is looking at how do we as God's people face opposition? How do we as God's people face opposition? When looking at Scripture or church history, all throughout Scripture and church history, since the beginning, we have seen that Christians and God's people have experienced opposition. We see in Egypt, we see it with the people within Israel themselves. You see the Philistines, Assyria, Babylon, all through the Old Testament, their constant opposition. Then you see, look to the New Testament, and you hear Jesus' words, and he says things like, pick up your cross and follow me, prepare to die as you follow me. He says things like, hey, you need to hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister, not because he is against family of any kind, but because ultimately God's rule and God's reign is what we pursue even more than the opinions of others. He said, don't be surprised if people persecute you. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, don't be surprised if people persecute you. In fact, because they hated me, they will also hate you. You keep reading and you get to stories and acts of the intense persecution that Christians experience. You get Stephen and the stoning of Stephen, that as he proclaimed God, ultimately that led to his death, and as well as other apostles as they're thrown in prison. And you catch that from the New Testament. Then you break out of the New Testament and you get to the early church. And persecution hasn't gone away. You get to guys like Ignatius, right, which is a fun name to say, but you get guys like Ignatius who comes in and he is praising God in some of his early church letters of the first and second century, praising God very simply because he was worthy to be ripped apart by animals for the glory of God in the Colosseum. And then you get guys like Polycarp, and this other guy, like Justin Martyr, and all these guys dying for their faith. Now, even though Constantine comes in 300-ish AD, ultimately, and changes the course of church history in some ways, there's still persecution, and there's still ultimately criticism, defamation, and cruelty that happens to believers. In fact, we see even now that while we don't have a Colosseum necessarily, like the early church, where we have a fear of being ripped apart by wild animals, we do see it that there is opposition in the workplace. We see it in the home. We see it in the school. We see it in politics. We see it on social media. If anything is a Colosseum, it is social media. And that's what we see, that opposition has not gone away. Why? Because the enemy works to oppose God's work. And that's why we want to focus in on that, looking at Nehemiah this morning. So originally, whenever we were doing this tag team approach, I wanted to act out this scene that's about to play out, to where I was Nehemiah and Chase was the opposition. He didn't like that near as much. And so instead, what we're going to do is we're going to split the sermon kind of in half, to where right now I'm going to go over 7 ways people oppose God's work coming out of Nehemiah 4 and 6. And then we'll change and we'll say, well, then because of that opposition, how do we respond? And that's where Chase will come up and do that. So again, if you have a Bible, Nehemiah chapter 4 is where we'll be. You'll see it on the screen. So let's look at 7 different ways that ultimately people oppose God's work. And here's what I mean by opposition before we even get into this first point. Opposition can come in a variety of forms. Opposition can come through people. It can come through circumstances. It can come through the enemy's work. And it can even come from our own flesh and our own sin. There are lots of forms of opposition. And so we need to kind of lay that out. But let's look at the first way that ultimately people oppose God's work is humiliation. This is what we get into the text. So remember, they're rebuilding the walls. While they're rebuilding the walls, all of a sudden these guys start popping up, sort of like, these like whack-a-mole. And all the opposition continues to pop up. And here's what we see in Nehemiah 4:1. So when, and you can say this, Sambalat or Sanballat, however you want to. We don't speak Hebrew. Just go for it. When Sambalat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. So you see the antagonism already right here. And then it reads this way. It says, he ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, so in front of everybody, this is what he says. What are those feeble Jews doing? Now notice, if we pause right there, we see very clearly that the form of opposition that takes place first is in the realm of humiliation. They ultimately wanted to delegitimize the people of God by trying to humiliate them. By simply name-calling, he ridiculed them and called them the feeble Jews. In Latin, there's a term called an ad hominem. Ad hominem can be translated as to the person. And so basically shots are sort of directed at the person rather than, say, a policy or a position. Some of you already know where I'm going. How many of you watch the debates on Tuesday? Right? In that the depiction within that debate, it wasn't about policy many times. It wasn't about position many times. Most of the time, it was just this mudslinging kind of scenario. This is the kind of scene that we're getting. Ultimately, these people want to humiliate the people of God. It's an attempt to sort of discredit the individual, not because of policy or position, but because of some aspect of their character. See, in Christianity, we see this even in our present day. If you've been following, and this is not to make a political statement, but it's just simply the reality, if you've been following the Supreme Court nominee of Amy Barrett, when you see the Supreme Court nominee and that she has a religious faith in Christianity, from everything we can tell, there are attempts to simply humiliate based on that. One news outlet said that she's the judge who hates your uterus. That is oddly specific and weird. Right? And then you get another one that says her religious group ultimately inspired The Handmaid's Tale, which was certifiably false. But this is the sort of humiliation, right? Because it's an attempt, right? And again, not in the political sphere even, just in a very sense, from Christianity, it's an attempt to humiliate, right? So that they're discredited. Has someone ever tried to humiliate you because of your view of God? They maybe called you dumb, or they've called you unintelligent, or you don't think for yourself. See, this is all a tactic of the enemy. It's an attempt to humiliate and discredit and stop God's work. Let's look at the second way. Discrimination. I want to be clear. When I'm talking discrimination, this is not racial discrimination, but this is ultimately religious discrimination. Notice what happens in Nehemiah 2. So we're going to back up a couple chapters. Verse 10 says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed. Now, why were they disturbed? Notice what the text says. That someone had come to simply promote the welfare of the Israelites. So because someone was promoting the welfare of the Israelites, these people naturally came out against them. That's the discrimination. Again, we're not talking racial, but think prejudice or bias against this religion. Now, who are these guys? All right, so Sanballat was a Horonite. Tobiah was an Ammonite. And a few other opposers in that time were Geshem, who said to be a part of the Arabs, and then the Ashdodites, among other people. Now, that all of those, if you think of Jerusalem like this, those were all surrounding nations of Jerusalem. And so they weren't Jews. And so by simply by the virtue of them not being Jews and someone promoting the welfare of the Jews, they began to discriminate against them. Why? I would argue that most people discriminate is because they see the world through a darkened lens. They see the world, that their worldview is different. And that difference is ultimately created because of a lack of understanding. And that lack of understanding leads them to bias and prejudice and discrimination. In 2016, we see this in our time as well. The New York Times executive editor said on NPR, so the executive editor of the New York Times said on NPR, he said these two sentences. He said, "We don't get religion. We don't get the role of religion in people's lives." Now think about that. Now, he was saying that, and if you read the full thing, he's saying that ultimately we need to do a better job is what he's trying to build to. But the very admonition that he would come and say, we don't get religion, we don't get the role of religion in people's lives, a lack of understanding can create discrimination very easily. Just ask an unbeliever. Ask an unbeliever, what is a Christian? And you'll get a variety of answers, won't you? You ask a Christian, what is a Christian? They might give you a variety of answers as well. But you ask that, and it's going to be based on their experience. They're hypocrites. They judge people. They're bigots. They're a politically charged hate group. You name it. But that's what we find coming out, that a lack of understanding creates discrimination. We ultimately discriminate against what we are unwilling to understand. But we have to recognize that this, again, is a tactic of the enemy. Let's go to the third way. It's through demoralization. Demoralization. Look at Nehemiah 4:2. So these guys keep berating them, and this is what happened. And then they began questioning, will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from the heaps of rubble burned as they are? See, those opposed to the work of God ultimately doubt the work of God. They haven't built it in 140 years. These people can't do it. They're all talk. This is the form of opposition of where they're trying to demoralize and discourage. I think the opposition that we see most play out in our own lives in the realm of demoralization sometimes is our own flesh, isn't it? It's the enemy using through the forms of temptation just to remind us of our past and demoralize us and discourage us, saying, you can't do that. You can't push forward. You can't defeat this sin. You can't. But all of that is a form of the opposition coming into our lives, reminding us of our past without and letting us forget ultimately about the grace of God in our life and what his work and transformation has done. See, opposition can come in a variety of forms. Look at the next one is provocation. You keep reading the passage, Nehemiah 4:3, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, so right next to Sanballat, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down the wall of stones. Now notice what happens here. Eventually it just gets almost inflammatory, doesn't it? They're now just making fun. Look at the little fox over there. If he got on the wall, it would break. I mean, it's just silly. It's child's play at this point, but this is what they're trying to do. In the realm of, they are trying to provoke God's people into sin. Really, I would say many times the opposition comes in the form of provocation because this can serve as a test for Christians. This can serve as a test for God's people. When we are provoked, how are we going to respond? Are we going to respond ultimately in sin? Are we going to go down that sort of degradation and all of that? Or are we going to be God's people and stand in that gap? It's a test of our fidelity to God. How do you respond when you're provoked? Do we stoop down to a slanderous level and just get on their level? Do we shut down and sort of just begin to walk in discouragement in the realm of provoking? Do we shy away from our responsibilities, or do we conform to their way? See, what does the enemy want to do? This is a tactic that they are going to ultimately provoke you into sin. Next way is through irritation. Irritation. You can also put maybe in parentheses right here, persistence. The enemy is persistent. The enemy is irritating. How many of you this morning looked at your kids and said, don't irritate your brother? okay? Don't irritate your sister, right? Why? Because it keeps happening. And when your kids do it over and over again, you're like, don't irritate. This is what the enemy does. This is what our opposition does. They come in the form of irritation. If you notice in Nehemiah 4 and in Nehemiah 6, it's interesting. In Nehemiah 4, it says this, they all plotted together, this is verse 8, to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Verse 12, then the Jews who lived near them came and told us how many times? 10 times over. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. In Nehemiah 6, it says there was another 4 or 5 times. 10 times, 4 times, the opposition is relentless, the opposition is persistent, and the opposition is irritating. Do you remember when we as, Americans would go to the beach for the summer? You remember those good old days, right? That was a COVID joke, by the way, right? You remember the good old days when we go to the beach? And you remember in particular, you'd get to the beach, and maybe you've done this, but you see like a young kid, and he's on the beach, and maybe this is like first, second time, and all of a sudden a wave hits them and knocks them down, right? What happens? The kid will do what? He'll stand up, he'll kind of watch, get the sand out of his eyes, and he'll kind of catch his breath. And then what happens? Inevitably, what happens? There's another wave that comes, right? And it knocks him over. And as a dad, you're standing back going, man, I wonder how many he can take. And then the mom comes, hey, why aren't you helping him? That's a whole different scene. But what ends up happening is this, right? See, over and over again, this is how our enemy works. This is how our enemy operates. They come at us like this over and over and over again, wave after wave. Move to the next one is fabrication. The next one right here that we see, the next opposition that we see is through fabrication, that the opposition ultimately makes up lies. What's interesting is, and you can see it in your sermon notes, but just to summarize, in Nehemiah chapter 6, you see that the opposition comes and they look at Nehemiah and they're like, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to take over the kingdom. Nehemiah, you're trying to be king over all of this. And it's a blatant lie. It's a blatant fabrication of the truth. Nehemiah had already clarified that was not his intent. He had got the blessing of the king himself in Nehemiah 2, yet they continue to lie just for the sake of lying. In this form of opposition, our enemy, so to speak, our opposition, our world, other people, the enemy, and our flesh tell us lies all the time. They tell us lies about our God. They tell us lies about who we are. They tell us lies about our circumstances. They tell us lies about even our enemy itself. And that stems all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Think of what the enemy did. Think of what that little snake did. Told us lies about who God was. He told us lies about who they were. He told us lies about the circumstances and consequences for their sin. Since the beginning, the enemy lies. Our opposition is going to attempt to discredit us through the form of pitching a false narrative. Tell us lies to ultimately cause a rise. But then you get to the last one. And really, you could probably summarize all of the forms of opposition right here, but it's intimidation. It's intimidation. In Nehemiah 6:10, ultimately, it builds down to, hey, and they are going to come and they are going to kill you. That's what they want to do. Through this form of intimidation to stop the work from happening, the opposition comes and says, hey, look, they want to kill you and intimidate you. They want to be a bully. They want to bully you into submission. Now, the characteristics of a school bully, right, or even a work bully, but the characteristics of a bully are these. They're intentional. They're aggressive. They seek power and control. They attack you physically, they attack you verbally, they attack you visually, they lack empathy and understanding, they don't accept responsibility for their actions, and ultimately they have the feeling of superiority. See, that is what the enemy wants to do, right? That is the opposition. They're going to intimidate you in order to get you to back off of God's work. So in light of those 7, how do we begin to face the opposition? Let me go over the first one, then Chase is going to come up. But how do we begin to face the opposition? And here's what we've been building to this whole time. You can identify those 7 things, but why are we even identifying them? And here's that point right there. How should we face the opposition? We need to recognize this is the enemy's M.O. This is the enemy's M.O. Now, M.O. is another Latin word. It's modus operandi. Modus operandi, which very simply can be translated as the mode of operation. In other words, it's defined as someone's habits of working. That's what someone's MO is. It's the habits of their working. When we recognize and we look through the book of Nehemiah and we start seeing all of these ways that the opposition comes at us, this is how our enemy operates. This is ultimately how our enemy, the goal is destruction. The goal is to be ineffective. Nehemiah 6:13, Nehemiah recognized this. He says, he had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then he would give me a bad name to discredit me. If we think about our lives and we think about the enemy attacking our lives, his mode of operation, how he operates, is ultimately to oppose us to the extent to where we become ineffective and we step into sin. Nehemiah recognized that that's what Sanballat did. That's what Tobiah did. That's what Geshem was doing. That's what the Ashdodites were doing. That's what all of them were doing because they were operating in that way. I remember in high school watching game film in football. And maybe you've done this before too. But you watch game film of the opponent. Why? Because ultimately you are going to play better if you know how your opponent plays. Nehemiah is offering us a game film type scenario. He is showing us that these are the variety of ways that the enemy is going to oppose the work of God, that the opposition will come to humiliate you, that the opposition will come to discriminate against you, will demoralize you, will provoke you, will irritate you, will lie to you, and will intimidate you. So why discuss this? And here's where I want to be very clear. It's not for the purpose of being a victim. The opposition comes at us not so that we can sit back and go, woe is me, all of this opposition is coming, the burden is too hard to carry. But the opposition comes at us, and we know this so that we can walk in expectation of it happening. It's not that we want to say, woe is me, feel sorry for me, because that's exactly what the enemy wants. But when we read God's word, we see, well, this is actually expected. Because what did Jesus say earlier? He said, well, they hate me, and they're going to hate you. And so in some form, we want to build expectation. So what do we do instead? Well, in light of building our expectation, Chase is going to come up now. Again, he's our student pastor. He's going to come up and he's going to begin sort of walking through how do we take that from, okay, we expect it to happen. Now, what do we do to deal with it?
So we just studied the enemy's playbook, like what I was talking about, the different types of oppositions that not only Nehemiah and the Jewish people face, but also the types of oppositions that you and I face in today's world. And so what we need to do is we need to learn from these oppositions, and we need to learn how to keep our faith and our focus on God. And so what I want to do is I want to show you how Nehemiah kept his faith and focus on God. Nehemiah 4, verse 4 says this, "Hear us," this is Nehemiah praying to God, "hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity." Nehemiah 4, verse 9, "But we prayed to our God." Nehemiah 6, verse 9, "But I prayed, now strengthen my hands." Church family, in the midst of opposition, Nehemiah was quick to pray. He was quick to seek the Lord. He was quick to hold tightly to the promises of God. And think about everything that Nehemiah was doing. He was leading the reconstruction of a city wall. He had enemies attacking him, and yet he was stopping to set his faith and his focus on God. And so when I think about this word faith, it can kind of be this mystical type word. At least I used to think of it that way. Back when I was in college, I had this professor, this mentor, who gave me this definition of faith that I'm about to share with you. And I'm sharing it with you because this definition, it literally changed the way that I live my life. And so I want you to write this down, put it on your notes, type it in your phone. Faith is choosing to live as if God's word is true, regardless of circumstances, emotions, and cultural trends. Now, I'm about to illustrate how Nehemiah lived this faith in the midst of it. So Nehemiah, he chose to be obedient to God regardless of his circumstances. What were the circumstances that Nehemiah was facing? Well, first and foremost, he was facing opposition from enemies. What about the circumstance that it was very unlikely that he was going to succeed at rebuilding the wall? And yet he was obedient to God regardless of his circumstances. Nehemiah was obedient to God regardless of his emotions. Imagine the doubts that he probably had. Imagine the fears that ran through his mind as he was taking on this incredible task. Yet he was obedient to God. Nehemiah was obedient to God regardless of culture. Now, Bo brought this up when he talked about discrimination, but the discrimination that they faced was this religious discrimination. The world looked down on the Jewish people. They'd been enslaved for so long. And so here's Nehemiah choosing to be obedient to God, even though the world thinks very little of this Jewish people. They called him feeble and weak. And so Nehemiah showed us what it's like to choose to be obedient to God, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how he felt, and regardless of what the world was saying about them. And so, church family, if we want to face opposition, we must choose to keep our faith and focus on God. Faith is a choice. Faith is not this cross your fingers and just kind of hope something works out or comes to fruition. It's a choice. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to raise your hand. Who in here chose to drink coffee this morning? Let me see. Okay, very good. So then the other people, you chose not to drink coffee. Now, those of you that just rose your hand, how many of you put cream in your coffee? Let me see. Shame on each and every one of you. What are you doing? I got applause. Thank you for that. We all make choices every day. Some of us chose to drink coffee. Some of us chose not to drink coffee. Some of us made bad choices and put cream in our coffee. You need to repent of that later. But what I wanted you to see is like we make choices all the time. And so, church family, in Christ, you can choose to be obedient to God just as easily as you chose to make that cup of coffee. You can choose to be obedient to God. Now, let's see how this faith helps us in the oppositions that Bo shared with us. The first one that Bo shared was humiliation. He mentioned how Sanballat was trying to make fun of the people of God by bullying them, calling them feeble Jews. So adults, think of the times when you have a coworker or a boss that's just constantly criticizing you. Students, when you have a bully at school that just makes fun of you just so they can get a good laugh. In the midst of those situations, we need to have faith and we need to choose to believe that God's word is true. Well, what does God's word have to say about that? I think of verses like Ephesians 6:16. It says this, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So if I'm going to live as if Ephesians 6:16 is true, then I'm going to pick up my shield of faith and those flaming darts from the bullies at school or the coworkers in the office will have no effect on me. I'm going to choose to live by this and not live by the words of other people, regardless of my circumstances, where I'm being bullied, I'm being criticized, regardless of my emotions. Let's be real. Sometimes those words actually hurt, and you get sad, and you feel worthless. I'm going to be obedient to Ephesians 6:16 and pick up my shield of faith, regardless of what culture tells me to do. Culture would say, bully them right back. Dish it right back at them. Discourage them. Cut them down. But instead, if we live by faith, we're going to pick up our shield of faith, extinguishing the flaming darts of the enemy, and we're going to focus on who God says that we are, regardless of the opposition. What about the opposition of provocation? Tobiah the Ammonite making fun of their construction, that it's so brittle that even if a fox climbed up on this wall, it was going to fall to the ground. Tobiah's just trying to provoke. He's just trying to poke the bear in that moment. Adults, think of the time when someone is just intentionally pushing your buttons, trying to make you frustrated, trying to make you explode. Students, think about the times on the football field or in the hallway where you have someone just antagonizing someone else and they just keep shoving them, keep shoving them, keep shoving them. The other guy's like, dude, stop. Please stop. Keep shoving them. And then just trying to get the other person to throw the first punch. That's what provocation looks like. But we need to have faith and we need to choose to believe and live by God's word regardless of our circumstances. So if I'm going to live as if James 1:19-20 is true, what's that going to look like in my life? Well, let's read that together. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So I need to choose to remember that even when someone is pushing my buttons, I need to keep my cool. I need to choose to be obedient to God's word, regardless of my circumstances. Even when someone is intentionally trying to provoke me, trying to get under my skin, I need to be obedient to God's word, regardless of how I am feeling. The feeling of frustration when I begin to just see red because I am just infuriated by the way that I've been provoked by this person. I need to choose to be obedient to God's word, regardless of how culture tells us to respond. Culture would say, lash out back at them, throw the punch and make it count. That's what culture, like this is what the world's telling us to do, but we need to be obedient to what the word of God says. Quick to listen, slow to speak. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, these are just a few examples of how to actually live by faith and to focus on God. Because church, in order for us to keep our faith and to focus on God, we must know the promises of Scripture. If you're going to choose to believe that God's word is true, if you're going to choose to live by God's word, that implies that you need to know God's word. And so church, if you don't read your Bible, then I'm going to suggest that you're probably struggling in your faith because you don't know what the Bible says. And so this sermon series, we've been challenging you to make a commitment for spiritual growth, that you would commit to prayer and reading the word, because when you do those things, you will be able to choose to live as if the word of God is true and not just be carried away by your circumstances or by your emotions. So not only do we keep our faith and our focus on God, but we also continue to work. We keep our faith and focus on God, and we continue to work. Remember, faith is not this cross your fingers and hope it all works out. Faith is a choice. It's an action. And therefore, we must set our faith and our focus on God and continue to work. Let's see this in Nehemiah, chapter 4, verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. We see that Nehemiah prayed to God. He set his faith and focus on God, and he posted guard. He continued to work. We look at Nehemiah 4, verse 14. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Set your faith and your focus on God and go to work. So not only did he just sit there and pray, but he also worked. His prayer was accompanied by action. He didn't let the opposition paralyze him. He kept pushing the ball down the field. Because when you face opposition in life, the worst thing that you can do is nothing. When you face opposition in life, the worst thing that you can do is nothing. When you do nothing, the opposition of your enemies begin to grow louder in your head. Their words of humiliation start to sound kind of true. Their discrimination starts to make you feel worthless and dumb. Their provoking comments cause you to just be an angry person and start to lash out at those around you. Nehemiah knew that if his people stopped building, then the lies of the enemy would grow loud and halt the work of God. Adults and students in this room, have you ever had just a really bad day? And you just wanted to do nothing? You just wanted to put on your sad playlist on Spotify? Adults, that's a real thing for your teens. You just wanted to crawl into bed, turn on some mindless television, get out the bucket of Bluebell, and just go for it, right? We've all had those days. But when we do that, we just keep hearing those lies, those oppositions rattle around in our head, and it gets worse. Being idle and doing nothing is the worst thing that we can do. You cannot face opposition passively. We need to face opposition with intentionality, with making commitments to the Lord. That's why we keep pressing you to make commitments, because commitments lead to that intentionality to help you face opposition. So we need to set our faith and our focus on God and keep working. Lastly, do not let your guard down. Don't let your guard down. Nehemiah 4, 16 through 18 says this: "From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held up a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked." So, church family, I don't know where you are at specifically. Maybe you are in a season of life where you are facing Sanballat and Tobiah. Maybe you're in a season where everything is good, like there's no oppositions that you are facing. Regardless of where you're at, you must stay on guard. We must set our faith and our focus on God and continue to work. Because if we don't, then we will set our mind on something else, and we will begin to drift in our faith. You see, church family, there is always something that is discipling us. There's always something or someone that is discipling us. Adults, you're being discipled by your Facebook feeds, the news, your coworkers, your community. Students, you're being discipled by your teachers, your friends, and social media. And this is why John Mark has been imploring you to make spiritual commitments, because commitments are the intentionality that we need to face opposition in life. At the beginning of this sermon series, John Mark challenged us to commit to four things. The first one was commit to worship for this series. Whether you're in person or you're joining us online, be committed to coming. If you have a teenager, a 6th through 12th grader, over in the chapel, we have youth worship for them in person and online. And so have your child make the commitment with you as you commit to worship. The second commitment he challenged us with is to read God's word and pray. And so a bunch of the pastors and ministers on our staff put together this 40-day prayer and scripture text. And so if you have texted 40 to 77978, you have been receiving those. And I did myself, and I'll tell you what, that's one of my favorite text messages to get in the day, because I know that over 1,000 other people are getting the same message and praying the same things that I'm praying. And so if you didn't text that, you still can text 40 to 77978. Remember, if you want to live by faith, you got to know what God's word says. And this is just a very small way that you can see God's word on a daily basis by texting 40 to 77978. The third way that John Mark made us or challenged us to commit is by joining a group. Adults, we have in person, we have on campus, at home, online groups ready for you to join. Students, we have huddle groups. They meet anytime, anywhere, any day of the week. And so we challenge you, like, go get connected to a group. And then hear this, if you don't even see a group that like maybe is close enough to your house or fits your schedule, here is the invitation. Start a new one. Grab a couple of your friends. Students, grab a couple of your friends. Adults, grab a couple of your friends. Start a new group. We would love for you to start more groups for us. So that was the third commitment, start a group. Fourth, serve. In church family, oftentimes when you hear the invitation to come serve, you might see it as like, man, we really just need the help. But let me remind you, serving is a way that you get to worship God. Serving is a way that you get to be committed to be intentionally facing opposition, that you get to commit to being on guard because you're being obedient to God when he tells us to go and serve. And so see service as worship. As our children's ministry ramps back up and more kids start coming back, they need more help. Over in the youth ministry in the chapel, I promise if you came next week, I have enough work for you to do. You'd be able to teach kids, lead discussion, help with check-in. Church family, that was the fourth commitment, is that we encourage you to serve. And so I want you to remember, as we come to a close, You cannot face opposition passively. You have to face opposition with intentionality. So, we must set our faith and our what? Our faith and our focus on God and continue to work and never, ever, ever let our guard down. Let's pray together. God, we love you so much. We're so grateful that because of Christ, we can even have faith in you. Lord, I do pray for everyone in our church family that's here, for everyone online, that you would help us keep our faith and our focus on you and that we would continue to work diligently. Lord, help us to always stay on guard and to not let our guard down. Father, for those of us that are in a season of tough opposition, I pray that you would be with them, give them wise wisdom and guidance and counsel. And Lord, be with all of us as we leave here and go throughout our weeks. Help us just keep our faith and focus on you. We love you, God, and it's in your Son's name by the Spirit we pray. Amen.